Well, welcome to our viewers. I'm your host, Paul Walker. I'm a pastor, I'm a blogger, I'm a husband, I'm a father of two. And tonight on the Menno Nerds vlog cast, we have Jessica Kelly. Jessica is a writer, a speaker, and a survivor of child loss. She has degrees in psychology and counseling and has been employed as a school counselor. Jessica was born and raised in the South, but now lives in St. Paul, Minnesota with her husband and her 5-year-old daughter. So tonight we'll be discussing Jessica's most recent book, Lord Willing, which is a book that wrestles with the death of her son, Henry. Lord Willing is a book that asks deep questions, honest questions, and it points us to God, the God made fully known in Christ. So I welcome you today, Jessica.
Thank you. I'm so happy to be here.
Excellent. I thought I might open in a prayer. Would that be okay?
Perfect. Yes.
All right. Let's pray. God, I just I come before you now and I ask you just bless our conversation to guide it. God, we know that you never fail us. Even in our suffering and our loneliness, help us to hear your whispers of love. Be our refuge and our shelter and remind our audience, God, that you are that you're for them, that you are with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what can you tell us a bit about like your background, Jessica? Maybe tell us kind of some of your story. All I know from your bio is that you grew up in the South. Where in the South?
Well, from Blacksburg, Virginia, so the land of the Hokies and Virginia Tech. Okay. And yeah, so that's where I went to. That's where I was until I was through middle school, was in Blacksburg, Virginia. And I went to a little church there that was non-denominational, but probably heavily Pentecostal influence. And then I went to Roanoke Valley, which is about an hour north. And let's see, there we went to a church that was Southern Baptist, but my high school was a very conservative Southern Baptist, so I'm kind of a mutt spiritually, just kind of all kinds of influences. And yeah, from the southwestern part of Virginia, though, you can probably hear it.
What else can you tell us about like that church you attended? Like I too kind of grew up in a Pentecostal background, so I kind of I know what it's kind of like, but what it's kind of like. But maybe you could give us a bit more details, like. What kind of church was that that you attended?
It was charismatic, small, and family-oriented. So there was probably 100 to 200 people at the most, and you had to be in a home group to be in the church. It was a very, very tight-knit community. And I went to school in the church building as well. So 6 days a week, I was there on campus, whether going to school or going to church on Sunday. And then in high school, it was kind of a shift because we went from more informal but more charismatic to a little bit more formal and kind of a different structure there with the Southern Baptist folks. So, yeah.
So in your book, you know, kind of towards the introduction, I think it's around the first chapter, you kind of write about this seminal experience of a couple approaching the front of your church. And you say that in a broken and cracked voice, they announce to the whole church, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you write, I'll just read it from page 31 here. You write, I don't remember what he said next, but it became clear that their unborn baby had passed away. Mm-hmm. And I kind of wanted to ask you, like, what sort of questions did experiences like this raise? What sort of views of God were you encountering in your formative years?
Yeah, so when I was 6 is when I prayed to receive Christ and then was baptized shortly after that. And even though my definition of what it means to be a Christ follower has kind of expanded as I've grown, but at the time, in those simple acts, there was something wonderful that happened. I just had this wonderful experience of being loved by God, of just being washed in peace. And so it was this beautiful sort of jump start to my spiritual journey early on. And then I went to that church service that day, and we had sort of a tradition. Because it was a small church, everybody knew everybody. And so it was like, you probably know from similar to how your church is. Everyone knows everybody. It's a tight-knit group. And so we had, like, if there was a couple that was kind of, you know, making doe eyes at each other and there was rumors about them, and then they came up to the front, you were like, oh, they're getting married. And everyone's cheering before they could even get to the microphone because everybody knows it's coming, you know. And then if you have, like, a newlywed couple that they don't have kids yet, but it's been a little while, and they start to head up front to the microphone, you're like, oh, they're having a baby, and everybody's cheering before they can even, you know, get to the microphone. Like, it's just obvious. Well, so I was a little kid, and I was in church, and we had just been singing for an hour and worshiping together, and this couple came up to the microphone. But this time it was different, because this couple was already married, and this couple was already expecting a baby. And so there was just kind of this, oh, what's happening? Like, I could tell that the atmosphere was different in the room, even as a little kid. And so the husband just really brokenly said, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it was so heartbreaking to realize, after a few minutes of trying to process with my parents, that they had lost their child. And I didn't understand at the time that babies could even die before they were born, and much less that God would take that baby. You know, I remember thinking, is God going to give it back, like, later? Like, why would you do that? They're so sad, and God loves us. You know, this is the God that washed my body in peace and in joy, and, it, you know, I had had these wonderful experiences. And then there was, I thought, oh, like, there's a dark, mean side to God. Because look at these people, and why would he do that? And I didn't know what to do with that, but I carried that sort of dichotomy all the way through growing up and into high school years, just sort of, God loves you and he's good, but he also can take away the things you love, and we have to accept that. So.
Wow, that, I mean, that's quite, you know, kind of some heavy questions and some heavy assumptions to deal with as just a young child. Like, God takes away a baby. Like, that's so striking. You know, and
you don't know what to do with it at the time. And so you just sort of file it. And then you just sort of go on through the motions. But it was very jarring, that it's so much that it stands out as an adult, you know.
Mm-hmm. Do you find that in those kind of situations that the church would they try to address it? Would they try to teach it? Would it be something that would just be kind of silently acknowledged? Like, how you hear about this news, how did the church react to that? Was it?
Well, that it's hard to remember from that young, sort of the fallout. But I think that in that church that I was in as a younger child, there was still a movement of God is good, God is, you know, loves us, and we battle, you know, and so there. But it was when I went into high school, there was more of sort of that theology of God, the master planner. So I don't know if it was hashed out thoroughly. I think sometimes we hold conflicting beliefs about God. And so we'll say God gives and takes away, and yet we'll say, you know, God wants to bring you life to the full. And so I think there was just sort of a modgepodge of things that people held in tension. And I know I did.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think one helpful example you share in the book is, like, a view of God that's, like, many different pixels. I forget the exact term.
Yes, the photo mosaic. So, my husband had this horrible photo mosaic of a pink flamingo that he brought into our marriage. And he was like, this is awesome.
As any good husband does, right? Like,
well, yeah. I was like, all right, marriage is about compromise. So I guess we're going with the pink flamingo, you know? So we put the pink flamingo up, but it had, like, all these tiny pixels that were different pictures. And so some of the pictures were beautiful sunsets and some were like a dark moonlit night, but together it made a pink flamingo. And that was a lot like my picture of God. I had these sort of dark pictures of a God who will take your baby with no explanation, and then beautiful pictures of God who puts joy in your heart and peace in your life. And I just had sort of this photo mosaic. And so I say in the book, when I prayed, I never knew, is God snarling or is he smiling? Where is he right now on this photo mosaic, and where do I fit in right now?
Yeah. Well, there was a changing point at that, and in the book you share about your experience. You're a bit exhausted raising your two kids. I can relate to that right now. Our youngest is like 3 months, so I'm losing a lot of sleep right now. So,
yeah.
But you say, yeah. So our first, you share this experience of like to just kind of get away, to kind of center yourself. You started listening to podcasts, and you share in the book about two different pastors, mm-hmm. Pastor Bob and mm-hmm. Pastor Gary. And yeah. I knew you were kind of just using general names, but I could kind of guess. I was like, I think I know who she's talking about, right? Right. And you write, in the book like Pastor Gary's picture, or sorry, no, Pastor Bob seemed to serve a very angry God, whereas like yeah. Pastor Gary's picture of God was a lot less familiar. And you say in like page 47, you say, and to be honest, you were kind of suspicious of Pastor Gary.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to ask you, you know, what sort of images of God were Pastor Bob and Pastor Gary presenting? And, mm-hmm. you know, what was it about Pastor Gary's image of God that was so hard to accept at first?
Yeah, so you're exactly right. I had carried these pictures of God, this sort of pixelated picture of God, into my adulthood. And then by the time I was a mom in my late 20s, early 30s, I was losing sleep. I'm up with the babies all night. So I started listening to podcasts because at least there's an adult saying coherent things into my ears. And it's uplifting usually, and I'm learning and that kind of thing. And so at the time, I really didn't know much at all about theology. Like, I knew I was a Christian. I knew I was Protestant. That was pretty much it. And so I just found two speakers, and I knew that they were good speakers. I knew they had large churches, and I was just kind of going back and forth between Pastor Bob and Pastor Gary. And so what I realized during that time, for the first time in my life, I realized that there are Christians that love God, love the Bible, follow Jesus, and have completely different pictures of God. Completely different explanations of God's role in suffering. And so the first pastor that I was listening to, Pastor Bob, he had what I call, what I've referred to and people refer to as the blueprint worldview. So he believed, he was preaching from a place, and this took me a while to figure out, but he was preaching from the worldview of that history is an unfolding of God's meticulous divine blueprint, and that there's a specific good thing behind everything that comes to pass. And it's all working out for God's glory. Everything is precisely as it should be, working out for God's glory. And so that was one picture of God, and that was kind of familiar. That's the God who gives and takes away. And so, you know, I listened to Pastor Bob. But then Pastor Gary, he had the warfare worldview, which is completely rooted in a God that was supremely, fully, completely revealed in Jesus, and especially the love of the cross. Mm. And it's a worldview that says that God's will is not the only will that determines what comes to pass, that there's a multiplicity of wills that determine what happens, and that all evil ultimately originates in wills other than God. And so that sounded awesome to me. Like a God of love, poured out love on the cross, victorious love that can't be stamped out, a God that battles with us, a God that doesn't always get his way, but we know that is going to bring purpose to our pain. That sounded great. It sounded a little too good to be true for me. And so I was skeptical. So I did not embrace that right away, but that is when my wrestling process began.
Mm. Yeah, I think, isn't that something that, like, we see a beautiful picture of God and we almost think, like, oh man, is that too good to be true?
Yes. Right? Like, we're like skeptical.
Yeah, and I think that it's probably a good thing because it caused you to wrestle.
Yeah.
I think that is something about when, in my own kind of faith journey, I've noticed that when I see something beautiful, it'll at least leave me restless, right? Mm-hmm. I'll at least want to search it out. I think that's a good thing.
I agree.
Speaking of searching it out, like, you began to search it out, right? Like, you're hearing this Pastor Gary telling you that God looks exactly like Jesus. And at what point did you kind of begin to shift and change your perspective?
Yeah,
and
I did.
And how? Yeah.
Sure. Well, it was 2 years of just really wrestling and questioning. And honestly, I'm still wrestling and questioning, but it was 2 years of intensely trying to figure out, can I trust that there is a God that was this beautiful? And I think for me, Hebrews 1:3 was just a really key game changer verse for me. Because that says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation. The exact representation of God's being. And I checked my Bible every day for a while because I was like, that's not really still there. Did I dream that? Because I hadn't heard that growing up. But that was a key verse. And then I kept looking through Scripture and I'd find all these verses that that back that up. Like, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of the deity dwells in God. You know, and Jesus saying to Philip, you know, how can you ask to see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there was so much scriptural support for this that over time I kept wrestling with my picture of God. And I think that when I did land on a picture of God fully revealed in Jesus, it just changed everything for me. It changed how I received God's love. I could do that more openly and more freely. And I noticed that I started to be better able to reflect that love. So my relationship with my kids improved. My relationship with my husband improved, with friends and family, because I was receiving more grace and more love, and so I was better able to reflect that. And I think, but the biggest thing that changed for me when I made that transition and I said, all right, God was fully revealed in the love of the cross. I am convinced now that this is who God is. Was that I began to see God's role in suffering differently. Mm. I rejected the blueprint because I began to apply John 10:10 to everything. That Jesus brings life to the full, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So I was looking at everything. Would Jesus say yes to this? Does this bring life to the full? You know, and by the time our son Henry was diagnosed with a malignant brain tumor, I had rejected the idea that life unfolds according to a perfect blueprint of God's design. And instead, I had embraced the idea that God was battling with me to do everything possible within the constraints of the world that he created to maximize good and minimize evil, radical suffering.
Hmm. Yeah, I mean, that is a major shift that, like, I didn't even take myself till I was, like, halfway through Bible college, right? And it just seemed like I knew that Jesus was God, right? I mean, that's you know this, but then, like, when you really begin to stare at, like, what Christ does for us and what you see in the Gospels, the way Jesus challenges so many assumptions. I remember one passage specifically is, like, in the Gospels we read about Jesus and his disciples just coming up to the sick man, and the disciples, they have this very blueprint view, right? Like, yeah, that you're kind of talking about, and they ask Jesus, they're like, who sinned, this man or his parents, right? And, like, Jesus is like, wrong question, like, neither. And the more you sit with that, and I find the more we actually listen to Jesus, because sometimes, like, I don't know if you share this, I've been reading my Bible my whole life, but there was a point where it almost clicked for me that, like, wait a minute, like, there's something that Jesus is doing that's quite profound, right? Like, you've heard it said, what I say to you, these kind of amazing pictures. Yeah.
So you start to realize that he flips the script, and that when you bring that presumption to the text, instead of whatever presumption that you've maybe inherited through culture to the text, that the text comes alive in a different way.
Mm. Well, I know as I was reading the book, I actually thought it was, I don't know why, but I thought it was so amazing, maybe like some sort of work of grace, that, like, you had this profound shift before you hear about your son getting diagnosed with cancer. And I just, you know, no one could accuse you of, like, coming at this after the fact, right? Like, often people could, you know, write off your case and think, like, oh, what she knows, she's just speaking out of some sort of odd experience, right? Like, she's obviously, you know, but this happened way before, yeah. And I think that, to me, I found that so, like, oh, thank you, Lord, right? Because I almost felt like, well, at least as I read your story, I was almost thanking God for that. that you had, I think you write somewhere in the book that you could just fall in the arms of Jesus.
Yeah, because when, you know, my crisis, when we realized that our son had a malignant brain tumor, and we had, it turns out we only had 3 months with him until he passed, from the moment we found out until the moment that he passed. That crisis, under the perceptions of God that I had held in the past, would definitely have been compounded by a crisis of faith. Because not only would I have been losing my son, but I would have been felt so betrayed by God. Why did you let this happen? Or so incredibly guilty, what did I do to deserve this? Or frantic, like, what am I supposed to learn so that you'll fix this? But instead, all of that was stripped away before it could even begin to do that kind of work, and it was just being able to say, oh, here's where God's partnering with us to bring good. Oh, that's destroying or killing or whatever. That's not from God. And so it did help that, and that's why I wrote the book, because that is too good to keep to yourself. If you know that you have something that can help someone avoid a crisis of faith while they're going through a tragedy, you have to share that. You know, mm-hmm. you have to let other people know that that's out there.
Absolutely. Well, let's talk about Henry. I mean, I don't want to drag out any painful memories, but, like, I mean, what could you tell our viewing audience about what kind of child Henry was?
He was so affectionate. You know, he had this tender heart. He had these big bright blue eyes and these thick black lashes that looked up at you and you'd want to give him the world, you know. He had this straw blonde hair and a cowlick swirl in the front that, you know, I could never get it to stick down properly. But he was just very technical. So he would get all the blocks and all the things in the house and build a city all around the living room with random objects, but they were precisely where he wanted them to be. We didn't quite always understand the city. He drew schematics of a wastewater treatment plant after asking me where the water went when it went down the drain. And I was like, well, honey, it just goes down into the ground. That wasn't good enough. We had to watch YouTube videos on it, and then he even illustrated it. I mean, he was very technical. And he was just very empathetic. I tell the story in the book, like, he's so tender-hearted that he told me one time he colored on our stainless steel fridge with a crayon, and because I had left the room, I came back and I was like, Henry, it was a brand new fridge. I was like, what did you do? And I was trying to rub it off. It wouldn't come off. I mean, brand new fridge. We'd never bought a fridge before. It was like epic moment for us, and it's like destroyed. I was like, what did you do? I was like, Henry, you hurt the fridge. I was trying to say, like, you did damage to it. And he was like, but he heard you hurt the fridge, and he went, it wants its mommy. And I was like, because he just empathized. He was like, the fridge wants its fridge mommy, wherever it is. Like, make it feel better. So he was just very, you know, compassionate, and he had the best laugh. If he laughed, if you were in, like, you know, a 100-foot radius of that laugh, you froze, and you just directed your attention to it, because it just was magnetic. It would fill the room or fill the grocery store or the post office or wherever we were, and people just were drawn to it. Strangers would laugh with him. So he was a cool kid, really cool kid.
Yeah, I once heard one of my favorite theologians, Karl Barth, he says that laughter is the closest thing to the grace of God. Yeah. And I do get just this beautiful picture of this just incredible child. Did you want to share with our viewing audience about how did you guys find out about his diagnosis? What was that process like of discovering? How do you know? Like, were there warning signs, things like that?
Yeah, in the book I talk about the year preceding his death and how there were signs, but they were subtle, and they could have been chalked up to other things. And some were other things, like he had a lot of viruses, a lot of colds and stuff in that year preceding his death, and a lot of what we thought were stomach flus, so he would be throwing up, and we thought, man, we just have got to get through this fall and this winter. We've got to get to spring. You know, they're just picking up germs left and right. He was getting a lot of ear infections. He had really narrow ear canals. He had a lot of ear infections. And so we thought, well, we just need to get tubes in his ears. And we got the tubes in his ears, but it didn't seem to help. And he was stopped gaining weight. But we thought, well, when you're sick all the time and you're not eating very well, you're not going to gain weight. And then he was really moody. And we thought, well, if you're not feeling well and you're not eating well, then you're probably going to be in a bad mood, you know. So you kind of chalk it all up to the same thing. And then he gets kind of shaky in his hands. And we thought, well, we get shaky when we don't eat. Maybe it's low blood sugar here and there, you know, because it's just kind of intermittent. And the doctors were testing. The blood tests were all normal. The pediatricians were watching him. But it just seemed like, all right, you guys got to get to spring. You got to get, you know, to where you're out of this cycle. But the shaking got worse. And so we ended up in the emergency room at the Children's Hospital when it got so bad that he was having trouble even crossing the playground or crossing the room, you know, well. And that's when, around midnight, we got the news that he had a very large brain tumor.
And so here the doctor tells you this diagnosis. I mean, what was kind of your immediate response? What was all going through your head during this? If you remember, I mean, it kind of all happens at once, it seems.
Yeah, it's kind of very vivid still. We had been 6 hours in a very tiny emergency room, holding room. And so it was just after midnight when they said, well, we've called in the neuro-oncologist. Well, that's a big deal for just after midnight to call them in. So that seemed kind of unsettling, but we left Henry and we went to meet with the neuro or the neurosurgeon. I'm sorry, the neurosurgeon, and he showed us the scan, and he was like, "This is all tumor, kids. This friends, this is all tumor." And it was this huge area of the brain, and he was like, "We got to get him well. We're going to have surgery in a few days. We're going to do a craniotomy. We just got to get him well." And I thought, "Yeah, let's get him well." I mean, I was in shock. My husband was shaky. My husband was processing it a lot faster than I was. So I was just, let's do that. Let's get him. The one thing I did feel, other than, oh my goodness, this is huge, is I'm not alone anymore. Like, all these people are worried about him. Where we've had these building symptoms and compiling symptoms and going to the doctor and getting looks like, and he's really okay. But now there's like a team of medical professionals that are like, he's not okay, and we're all going to do something about it. And so there was a relief a little bit as a parent to just be like, he's in expert hands, and we have a name for this. It's called a brain tumor, and we have an understanding of what's been happening in our home and in his life. And so there was a mixture of relief that we had this help, and also like just dumbfounded shock. I had no idea what a brain tumor process would be like, what the surgery, how traumatic it would all be. So it was really a very innocent sort of shock and thankful that we had help, you know, in the moment. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, I mean, he goes for surgery. What happened during the surgery?
So he had a six to eight hour surgery, I think, that Tuesday. And we had family and friends at the hospital. We had a growing number of people on Facebook that were praying and keep getting updates and things like that. And so we just kept hoping, like, okay, the surgeon said if they get it all, then that's going to be great. That his chances of just this being a nuisance and him getting to go home and resume a normal life are really good if this is benign. If they get it all or if it's benign. And so we were thinking, okay, they have to get it all, and it has to be benign, because then we don't have to do all the, you know, the radiation and chemo and all that stuff. So we're hoping and praying all day. They got it all. It's benign. They got it all. It's benign. And 6 to 8 hours later, we meet with the neurosurgeon and the assistant, and they didn't get it all. They got about half. And he started bleeding out. He lost 3 liters of blood, which was enough to fill his whole body. So they had to sew him up early, and they didn't get it all, and it wasn't benign. It was malignant and very, very aggressive, very rare, and our treatment options were severely limited because he was so young. There was not the same wide array of options that you can do for a four-year-old, and even with the most aggressive and experimental treatments, his survival rate was really, really low, and so we were in this position that no parent ever expects to be in, where you have to sort of make a decision. What are you going to do at this point? Are you going to go with these aggressive experimental treatments that are going to be grueling for him and have a very low survival rate, or are you going to bring him home and care for him in his home until he dies? Because really it was the quantity of a little bit longer, or the quality of while we had him. And so we prayed. We researched and we talked to medical professionals and we did everything you can do in that situation. And the only piece that we had after compiling all the evidence was to go ahead with rehab to help him recover from the surgery, because the brain surgery itself is very traumatic, and then to bring him home with hospice care. And we told his surgeon about this, and the surgeon said, you know, I wish I could tell you guys to keep fighting. I wish I could argue with you guys, but I can't. And this is what I'd want in his situation. You're giving him the opportunity to go home, the dignity, to be in his home with his family, surrounded by his loved ones. And so we stayed through rehab and got him to where he could walk again. And then we brought him home. We had him for about 2 more months before he passed away.
So you hear about this diagnosis. You get the worst news. They only got half of it. Like, you know, at this point, it's a point of no return. You guys have, you know, you've kind of surrendered to that. As you share this news with your community, with your family, with your church, you know, how were people responding to you? How did you find support in this kind of hour?
I tell you, people came from everywhere. It was not just family and friends and acquaintances and neighbors, but it was even strangers. It was people in the community at large, police officers, fire trucks. I mean, people just came with arms full of meals and gift cards and presents and cookies and whatever they could do. People just poured, they just swooped in. I think if I had told people, you know what, if we move that mountain, then he'll be healed, they would have tried to move the mountain. I mean, people wanted to help, and it was beautiful. As I look back on it, it was hard at times in the midst of it, especially at the beginning, because Ian and I have always prided ourselves on being extremely independent, extremely hardworking, and we understood that Jesus wanted us to give self-sacrificially. So we understood giving, but we had never been in a position like this of receiving, and receiving to this degree from this many people. And so we realized that there was some pride there, that we at first wanted to say, no, we're fine, we don't need your help, you know, we're good. But that it blessed people to give, because it was all they could do. Yeah. Their hearts were breaking too, and there was sort of a sacredness to them being able to participate in the process and do something for this little boy or for this family. And so we learned, we bumbled our way through the art of receiving during that
time. I can relate to that so much, being in positions where you're so vulnerable with people. Oh man, it's like God teaches us the grace of receiving, and that of receiving mercy ourselves. So as people were pouring out their support, you know, was it ever difficult? Like, did people ever, like, did they ever, you know, maybe, you know, be like Job's comforters? And, you know, did you ever run into situations like that?
We did. We had some folks, and we weren't very public at the time. I hadn't been writing or blogging or anything like that at the time about my faith transformation. And so I did. We did have some folks. We don't know why God is, you know, this is part of his plan, that kind of thing. But I think that in that situation, you can look at the person's eyes who's speaking, and even if what they say is completely the wrong thing to say, the eyes are saying, I just want to help. I'm just so sad. And so it really, nothing that was said to me at that time really stuck. You know what I mean? Like if it was, even if it wasn't the right thing, it kind of bounced off because the heart was right there. And I think sometimes people are afraid to even be there because they're afraid they'll say the wrong thing. But I always encourage people, just go. And if you say the wrong thing, a lot of times people are going to look in your eyes and they're going to see your heart is on your sleeve and you don't know what to do. In fact, I had one pastor, I think this was maybe the best thing that I heard. He said, I want to ask you how you're doing, but I don't know how to do that. I mean, he just came in totally vulnerable, like, I just want you to lead me through how to help you. And it was okay. You know, people, their intentions were front and center. So
So you didn't let it plague you like Job.
Right. Job's friends were a little more direct. They were like,
I think that's really important that, like, even though you had had this profound shift, you knew now is not the time to get into a theological discussion. Right. And it kind of reminds me of your author's note at the beginning of the book. You say, just don't share this with anyone, you know, to try to, you know, one-up them or something. Yeah. And use the phrase, like, the victim drives the theology car, right?
Yes.
Like, there's such wisdom in that. And
we have to put the victim's, the pain in front of our preferred view or ideology. We have to let that person grieve. And sometimes, even if we think our answer is going to help them, when you're in that crisis, you just rely on what you know. And sometimes to introduce a new picture of God would throw them into a faith crisis on top of what they're already going through. So that's not loving, obviously.
Yeah.
You know. So, the victim drives the theology car is, I think, a good rule of thumb. And then if victims are saying, where's God in this? Where's God in this? Even then, a lot of times, I think I'd advise asking, do you want me to offer alternatives, or would you like me to just listen while you wrestle? And just really let them drive, you know?
Have you ever had any conversations, like, after the fact with people, now that you've kind of come out and shared your kind of perspectives? And have you ever had people that maybe in the moment they kind of held to a blueprint view come to you after, or...?
Do you mean after our story? I think some people, just knowing that I'm saying these things, maybe weren't as open to it, but then met with tragedy. And so there's a story that I could tell you. Like, there was two women in our church that heard my testimony, which is what the book was based upon. And they had never heard this picture of God and the fact that God maybe doesn't always unilaterally get his way, but he's always battling to bring good out of evil. And so they digested that between the two of them for a good, you know, 10 months or something on the phone and play dates and that kind of thing, trying to just sort of figure out what did she say and what, how do we feel about it? Well, then one of them met with tragedy. One of them met with loss. And they tell me that that for the one that was hurting, it spared her so much questioning, why is God doing this to me? What did I do to deserve this? What am I supposed to learn from this tragic loss? And so she had been introduced to it, had wrestled with it ahead of time, and then when her tragedy hit, she had a more beautiful picture of God to fall back upon, and that's really the most I could ever ask for, is I ask people, just before you're in crisis, maybe wrestle with these questions. And if there's another alternative out there, maybe it's not for you now, but maybe know that it's out there and read about it. And it might be that down the road when you hit tragedy, you'll want to remember, hey, this other view is out there, and is this something that I'm more ready to wrestle with a little bit more seriously. And so I think that we do ourselves a favor when we wrestle. And I think that you led your church through a sermon series on pain and suffering, right, recently?
Yeah, I did, yeah.
Yeah, and so in doing that, I think it's such a beautiful thing because you lead people through these questions, a lot of them before the tragedy strikes, because we all meet with pain, we all meet with suffering. And so what a tremendous investment in their spiritual growth to wrestle with these things now, and so they're able to draw upon their shared beliefs later.
Yeah, I think that's right there. I think you kind of summed up why we need to, you know, pay attention to theology, why pastor sermons actually matter, you know, because you may not be hearing it, like, you may not be in that space of mind, you know, when you wrestle through some of these questions, but there might come a day.
Right.
So I guess I have to ask you, like, you've had this massive, like, theological shift towards a warfare view of God. You kind of see God fully revealed in Christ, yes and amen. How did that kind of support you through the final stages? And how is it continuing to support you today?
Yeah, I think at the time it was beautiful because, as I said earlier, my crisis wasn't compounded with a crisis of faith. Mm. So I didn't feel betrayed by God. I felt like we were on the same side. We were battling to bring life to the full to Henry. I mean, we prayed for a miracle up until the end, but we believed God was battling with us to maximize good and minimize evil or suffering in that situation. So we were on the same, I was on the same side as God, and so there wasn't that tension and that angst, but, you know, there. And so when Henry died, I could just fall into God's loving arms. And when people came and did things for us, when doors opened and we had little windows into Henry's transition process that were gentle, that we felt like the Lord was working in him at the time, it was beautiful because we could really accept those and say thank you. And then when we saw instances of suffering and moving towards death and pain, we knew that's not from God. And so it was really wonderful at the time to be able to just accept God's love and understand what's not from God. And then I think what continues to fuel me with this warfare worldview is that God is continually bringing purpose to this pain. And I can welcome that and I can recognize that. And so while I can say I don't think God gave this brain tumor to Henry for a purpose, I can say I see God meeting this pain with purpose. I mean, the other night I was having a really rough night because it's going back to school and parents are getting their kids ready, new backpacks and pencil boxes and Ninja Turtle, and I want to get Henry ready for school. I want to go through that. You know, I want to mother him through these things, and I think it just hit me all at once, and I was just pouring out my heart in prayer and pouring out my heart to my husband and just wrestling and having a hard time that night. And the next morning I had several people had contacted me overnight through the morning saying, I just heard Henry's story for the first time, and oh man, you're bringing me closer to God, and this is beautiful, and oh, I gave your book to this person, and you should have seen the precious look on her face. And so it was like, thank you, God, for bringing purpose to this pain. I don't think you brought me this pain, but I think you meet it with purpose, and that fuels me.
Yeah, oh man, that's powerful stuff. Is there ever a sense, like, I mean, one, I guess, kind of like, if I have to play sort of like a devil's advocate here, not that I want to do that, but someone might respond to your position and kind of, they'll say, okay, they could, you know, say, you've made God God's not malevolent, right? He seems to have the will to heal. And so maybe they might come at you and kind of say, but is God impotent? Like, does he lack the power to do it? And I think maybe that's the only criticism I've ever heard of a warfare view that kind of, ooh, that's a bit stinging. How would you respond to that?
I would say that the presumption that God always gets his way leaves us with a God that's very powerful and can unilaterally do what he wants. But I don't see how we can reconcile that God with love. Because if God has unilaterally gotten his way from the beginning of time, then this is the same God that has specifically planned, caused, or specifically allowed every rape, every kidnapping, the Holocaust, all these horrific things. And so I don't see how, when we sort of really play that out, we can find security or comfort or joy in a God like that. So I know people, I think people think, oh, well, you weaken God or you lessen God. But I think that's because we're used to just relying on this brute strength of a God who unilaterally gets his way, which rules out love. Whereas I think if you start with a God of love fully revealed in Jesus, then you look to God's wisdom and his creativity and his ability to bring purpose to pain. So the character of God remains constant in this view. The love is not compromised. And yes, evil and suffering, well, maybe he doesn't always get his way, but I'd rather have a God who's battling to try to bring good in every situation than a God who has orchestrated the horrific suffering that we've already seen. And at the same time, know that God's going to bring purpose to it no matter what happens, and that he has a plan no matter what happens to meet it with purpose.
Yeah, because I know it seems to me that, like, you know, no matter what approach you take to the problem of evil, there's always going to have to, at some point, you'll have to appeal to mystery. You'll have to say, like, his ways are higher. But how does your warfare view differ in its appeal to mystery?
Yeah, you're right, because in the blueprint worldview, you have a God who unilaterally gets his way, but then you say, well, if all these horrific things have happened, how is he loving? And the blueprint worldview has to say, well, it's a mystery. We don't understand. Yeah. In the warfare worldview, the heart and character of God are never mysterious. God is always on the side of life to the full. Jesus always used his power to show his love. So the appeal to mystery that we find in the warfare worldview applies to the specific whys behind specific evils. So why did Henry die and other children thrive? Why did a family from the Twin Cities going to missionary training recently die in a car accident on the interstate and other people, countless other people, arrive safely to their destinations? Why do specific things happen at specific times? And I think what's beautiful about the warfare worldview is that it acknowledges the complexity in the world, that there's it's so multifaceted, that there's no simple explanations to why specific evils happen. But the beauty is that even though mystery is used for the specific whys, the heart and the character of God are never mysterious.
Yeah, and I think, doesn't that sustain your faith, like, in the long? Like, for me, I hear that, and I say, okay, I can at least get on board and trust and fully throw myself into God.
Yes.
You know, if that was a mystery to me, I'm not sure I'd have the greatest faith life, right? I kind of identify a bit. If you've ever heard of the story of Ivan Karamazov from...
The brothers.
You know, he has this objection, you know, how could God do this, right? And I kind of agree with him. If he has those assumptions of that's how God works in the world. I think you're on to something great there. So maybe something I'll kind of move us to is just talking a bit about the cross and the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Because I think all good theology has to land there.
Yeah.
And I'm specifically in kind of doing a bit of work for our vlog today. I kind of looked up a quote from Martin Luther, and he says that a theology of glory calls evil good, but the theologian of the cross says what is true. And what he means by, like, a theology of glory is, like, just that everything that happens, basically, like, you look in natural revelation and you assume, oh, that's just God's hand working. Earthquake happens, obviously, that's God, right? You know, car accident, that was God. But the theologian of the cross, when we look at the cross, he says what is true. And kind of, I see you doing a bit of that, like in part three of your book. You kind of tackle the theological move by people that try to say that God is all-controlling. And they eventually they have to call evil good. They have to say, in your case, they have to look at you and say, the cancer is good for Henry. Mm-hmm. And I know, like, one of the most striking things you wrote, I think very early on in the book, is you said, you know, if you can't say that to me while I'm going through my situation, mm-hmm. is it really true, right? Mm-hmm. Another quote you kind of reference is, you know, if we can't share our theology at the gates of Auschwitz, mm-hmm. you know, really a theology worth believing.
Right, yeah.
So I guess one of the questions I wanted to ask you in light of the cross and seeing what God is doing in Christ is in the life, the death, the resurrection, how is that challenging the assumption that just everything that happens is good and glorious?
Yeah, and I think that even some groups and a lot of groups, a growing number of people will say not only is evil ultimately good, but we need to thank God for that. I remember going to a service in my early 20s with my husband at a very conservative church, and the pastor said, I want you to think of something bad that's happened, and I want you to get to a place where you say, thank you, God, for that. And it didn't matter what it was. It was something, it could have been a rape, it could have been a family member died, it could have been something horrible, but he wanted us to get to a place where we said, thank you, God, for that. Can you get to a place where you thank God for that thing? And I remember that just didn't, even then, before I had wrestled with my picture of God, that was really hard to swallow. And I think as I look at the Gospels, that's hard to swallow because when God came in flesh, he rebuked evil. He didn't give thanks for it. You know, he healed the broken. He didn't break the healthy and then require their gratitude. So I think what we see in the cross, and I think that the ministry of Jesus leads up to that culmination on Calvary, the death and resurrection, the entire ministry is a battling ministry. It's Jesus using his power to show his love, coming against diseases and death and oppression with healing, freedom, and life. And I think what the cross shows us is that on Calvary, Christ defeats the powers of darkness, at least in principle, with his love. And the resurrection shows us that this love can't be ultimately stamped out by brute force, but it's always ultimately victorious.
No, that's good. Yeah, that's really good. Something else I was kind of thinking, just kind of along that lines, is like, you know, Jesus says that on the cross that he would actually condemn put the world in wrong, right? Like he would challenge. The cross kind of stands as like, you know, Romans 8 says that he condemns sin in the flesh, right? And I think it's so easy to just think that Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection wasn't ultimately about God's true kind of fullest revelation, right? If you just think that, oh, it's a great thing that, you know, that Jesus is getting put to death, you know, by the Roman principalities, you know, you end up calling evil good. Mm-hmm. Whereas, like, you know, we read in the book of Acts that, like, constantly the apostles are saying, you killed God. You killed God in Christ, but God, glory be to God, he was raised from the dead. And where we see kind of God acting is in resurrection, which kind of leads me to my next question, is like, what is giving you hope in the present moment?
Well, I certainly have hope in restoration in eternity. I have hope that I'll see Henry again. But I think that all Christians can claim that hope. But I think that what can happen and what may have happened to me if I had held a blueprint worldview going through this was that I would have been able to maintain my hope, but I would have lost my passion for God. Mm. It's really hard to be passionate about a God who plans and orchestrates or chooses not to intervene in one of your worst nightmares. Yeah. And so what I'm so thankful is that this understanding that I have now of God fully revealed in Jesus, battling to bring good out of evil and meeting our pain with purpose, I have both hope and passion, and that's really exciting.
Yeah. How would you encourage others to foster hope in their life? You know, I'm sure you get the opportunity to talk to people that have also experienced great loss. Like, what do you say to people that maybe they've had similar situations as you? Mm-hmm. Is it possible to hope again? Is it possible to even, like, have joy? And
Oh, yeah, definitely. It's, you know, there's moments of tremendous pain, pain that I didn't understand one could feel or that one could feel for as long as it lasts. But there's also, I really do believe that to the degree that I feel pain, I am met with love. And I really do see that. And so I think I would encourage people to look for the places that their pain is being met with love and being met with purpose. And maybe to, when they do have those moments, to start writing them down or to spend a little bit of time journaling, maybe the times in one's life that you felt God's presence the most and some of the things that have happened in your life that have revealed God's presence to you, because that's something that I do go back and read through when I'm really struggling and I'm really wrestling. And so I think surrounding yourself with people that are encouraging, I think I was just listening to a pastor who said the word remember is in the Bible so many times because, was it you? It might have been you because I just heard your suffering series. But the word remember is in the Bible so many times because the people are being told to remember because it's going to be hard sometimes. So remember when you have these interactions with me and when my love is easily felt and present.
That's good. Well, it's been a great discussion. Was there anything else you just feel like we didn't tackle that maybe thought maybe we should talk a bit about before we let you go here?
No, I don't think so. I'm just really thankful we had the chance to connect, so I'm really grateful for that.
Well, where can our audience find you, Jessica?
Oh, so on Twitter, it's at JessInProcess. Or process, depending on how you pronounce it. My website is jessicakelly.com, K-E-L-L-E-Y.com, and then my other handles are available there through Facebook and Instagram and all that stuff. So I love to connect with folks. I welcome feedback, questions, anything like that. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Are you planning on writing anything else?
I'd like to transition to fiction. So
okay.
Kind of incubating some ideas on that.
Well, I think you have a very great, like, just style. It's very engaging. So,
thank you.
I mean, just from reading this book. Well, to our viewing audience, it's been a great time. Thanks for being with us today. And maybe we'll just close in a prayer, too, and we'll just let everyone go.
Okay.
So let's go. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this time of discussion. We pray, Lord, for all those watching, both now and in the future, that you would surround them with your love and your presence. I pray that if anyone is watching this discussion, Lord, and having deep questions, I pray, Lord, they would find your grace and your love waiting for them. We pray, Lord, that this book and Jessica's testimony would continue to bless people, would continue to have an impact in this world. God, we thank you that you are bringing good out of evil, but you didn't cause the evil. And Lord, we trust in you and your character and your love, and we pray you continue to sustain us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey everyone, this is Paul Walker. If you like what you just heard, be sure to check out more of what we have to offer at menonerds.com. It's the hub for all things Menno Nerds. From there, you can learn more about these podcasts, syndicated blogs from people all over the world, books authored by some of our members, and a host of other exciting free resources for you and your church. Now, there's one last thing. What we do costs a bit of money, and we're always doing it on a volunteer basis. We have people that are committed to making this happen, but we could use more people. If you like what we do, please consider donating monthly. We have two options. You can either do a monthly donation through Patreon, or you can give a one-time donation at any time through PayPal. We love the work we do, but we do need your help to keep it going and to expand into new territory. If you would like to donate, check out menonerds.com/donate. Thanks for listening, and as always, have a great day.